morning. I don't know whether you're getting tired or I'm getting tired, but I have a feeling we're running down just a little bit. But, I worked hard, got these notes prepared, and whether you're listening or not, I'm going to plow through them here this morning. So if your nails need filing or something, why, just carry on. The primary aim of the navigators is to help fulfill Christ's great commission by making disciples and developing disciple makers in every nation. Now, we have talked on these 6 points. We've talked about number three. Well, we touched on number one. We're coming back to that in a bit. Number three, we understand Christ's great commission to include both proclaiming the good news of reconciliation through Christ and teaching the life of obedience to the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. And then as we went to number one, I said that we take it in two parts. That is, when we talk about the navigators, the formal organization, and the larger movement. And that to try to help on this, that the aim of every navigator is to make disciples. The primary aim of the navigator organization is to develop disciple makers in every nation. And it's the second that I want to get to this morning in just a minute. Now, I equate disciple maker, laborer, faithful man, navigator as synonymous. What we mean by a disciple, we have tried to summarize, as you know, in number four. There is a picture of what he ought to look like, how you can recognize a disciple. And then we suggest an outline there from Paul. He's a believer, a brother, and a saint. Then we talked a bit about how to make disciples, and the suggestion is made that really it boils down to three basic ingredients. But these ingredients are more than things. They're concepts. They go deeper than that. They're beliefs. They're convictions. That must be part and parcel of our being if we are going to be disciple makers. And one of those has to do with our assurance of who Jesus Christ is, that He is who we claim to be, the Son of God, that He can do what He promised to do. Secondly, the authority of the Scriptures. And thirdly, the value of every individual. Then we suggested you simply go about it by winning the lost or giving testimony or evangelizing, whatever is necessary, sowing, and then following up. And that follow-up, the idea is, in the New Testament word, is to establish. There's God's part, He does the establishing. There's our part as disciple makers, which is to pray, minister the word, and friendship, or whatever you want to call it, sharing, fellowship. And then what we try to get Him to do is as illustrated by the wheel. And just to review it again, we have changed it, as you know, so it reads, the obedient Christian in action. And we always start with Christ as the hub. And I hesitate to ever touch on it without really starting there, but I didn't this time. And of course, the Word. And we talked about reading the Bible through together next year. And then, in addition to getting to know the Bible in general, to master Romans, or rather John, Romans, and Ephesians. And I hope we can work on that in our training programs and our own Bible studies. And there are various reasons for that. Of course, you can figure those out. And then, of course, our prayer life. And then the fellowship spoke. We talked about that. And witnessing. And to me, I think we have some significant changes there that will be of help in the work in the future in greater ways than we probably realize now. Now, I would like to stop and correct an impression that I left the other day. I was talking about the value of a soul and appreciation that on the fact that every individual should be significant and an appreciation of the possibilities to which a person can be brought under the power of the Holy Spirit. And I was giving a story about a missionary in a tribe, Now, I think I left the impression that this particular person who got his start with the navigators was a navigator reject. And I've checked with a few people, and they thought that's what I meant. And he was not. He was not rejected by the navigators. He does not now feel rejected. He doesn't feel that he didn't make it. And one of our fellows is in touch with him to this day, continues to help and encourage. You say, well, why did it touch you so deeply? Well, I think that of all the verses in the Bible, and I've been asked this, what really moves you? Is there any scripture that summarizes something that you really get deeply moved about? And for some reason or other, there is something that motivates me and emotes me from Isaiah 60:22. When a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation, I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And when I see someone like I described to you the other day, that just does something to me. Because it's a motivating force of my life. Furthermore, I think that that particular individual is a fulfillment of the navigator objective. He is a fulfillment. And that does something to me. And then I think further, it hurts me when I hear someone say about another staff member, but what navigators has he ever raised up? There's nobody on the staff that he ever raised up. And I think of the fellow that followed this missionary up that I'm talking about. I don't know, there may be someone on the staff because of this man, who is himself a staff member and seated here. But I don't know as there is. But I'd like to say that for that man, whether he raised up a staff member or not, in that missionary, I consider a fulfillment of our objective. And you may say, well, why did you blubber about it? Well, I cried too easily, that's why. I don't know. I'm trying to get tough and I get softer all the time. Well, why did you mention the personnel board? True, I don't think he would have been qualified to be a navigator rep. I don't know if he would today. But nor should he be. This is what I wanted to bring out and I didn't. I don't feel he should be. And not to be is not second best. He should be with Wycliffe. That is where he belongs. That's what I'm trying to say. And I don't think, therefore, that we are wrong in having certain criteria by which we select navigator representatives. Because I do think it does take a certain kind. And I don't see anything wrong with that. So I'm trying to say, though he wouldn't have been selected as a nav rep, he shouldn't have been. Because he's obviously where God wants him. And that is objective accomplished in my mind. That's what I wanted to say. And I'm glad this I get a chance to go over this again, because I believe and I pray that there will be dozens and dozens that we are in touch with throughout this country, like this fellow who ought to be with Wycliffe. And I'm glad Jack Henderson's here from Wycliffe and will speak to us at 11 o'clock on their needs. And I told you, I did tell him, ask him not to put my name up for re-election. On certain basis, they asked me to stay, and I'm glad. I've had a certain feeling about Wycliffe through the years since Doss was, I think, he was helpful in its founding. And through the years, I had asked the Navigator Board of Directors for my protection to forbid me to accept the directorship on any other board without their permission. And as I said, but I like to have one exception to that one if I'm ever asked, and that is Wycliffe. And so about 10 years later, they asked me. And so I do feel there's something significant about this, and I'm hoping we'll have more like the fellow I described. Afterwards, someone asked me, well, but you know, you talk about every person should be significant. Every person has possibilities, and that's right. Now we have a conflict then. What about selecting people who come into my home, for instance? I want to accept everybody. And how do I reconcile accepting everyone and still selecting? For instance, I should only have certain ones in my home. I only have so much room. Certain ones on our staff. So someone says, in the end, they weren't selected, therefore they feel rejected, and therefore are unhappy. I'd like to say a word about that, two or three words about that. Accepting everyone and selecting some are not mutually exclusive. There is an attitude of acceptance that should pervade us that does not exclude selection. We have to select. I can only work with so many people. I've only got so many hours in the day, no more than you. Also, I would like to work with people who will be ready the soonest to help me with a lot more others that need it. There has to be selection. Now, I think a good illustration of how these two are there is, of course, the perfect example of our Lord. The rich young ruler came to him, and it specifically says that Jesus loved him. He loved him. And the Holy Spirit takes time to say so, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he said to him, now look, you sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. Come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful. He was unhappy. He was disturbed, for he had great possessions. And Jesus did not go chasing after him and say, well, now look, I made that a little stiff. Jesus loved him. Do you think love could put it like that and then let him go? I think so. I'm going to make a quotation in a moment from a book I just was given me by a young life about their work in Lower East Side, New York. It's called Tough Love. That's a great title. Love is tough, and sometimes love has to get tough to be love. Second Timothy 2:2 says, to commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach. There is some selection there as I see it. You look at the requisites for an elder, 1 Timothy 3, and there is something that excludes people who are not that. Now, of course, Walt gave us the picture the other night of what's essential and what's not essential. We've got to keep this in mind. But there are selection factors. And Jesus chose 12, and what happened to the 12? There was tensions among them, and there probably was tensions too, because in various occasions he took 3 of them and left the other 9. And it's always been an encouragement to me, as well as an amazement to me, that after they'd walked with the Lord for these years, and the night before his crucifixion, they're at the Last Supper, and if any time that fellowship ought to be warm and sweet and harmonious, it should be then. And there were 2 concerns that they had. One, Jesus said that one of you is going to betray me. And they began to question one another, which of them it was that would do this. Can't you see? The buzz and go, oh, man, I wonder who that could be. Nathaniel? Andrew's been acting a little funny lately. I wonder who that is. The very next verse says, a dispute also. A dispute. Jesus' inner circle. After all these several years with him. The night before the crucifixion, a dispute also arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. 2 things. Who's the lowest? Who's the highest? That's Luke 22, 23, and 24. So I say, it isn't unusual. The navigator work was not raised up on peaches and cream. See, our purpose is progress, not necessarily to keep everybody happy. We are not in a popularity contest. We are in a spiritual conflict, a warfare. And I said yesterday that I believe that Doss Trotman has a great an appreciation of the value of an individual that I have ever met. And yet I think it's fair to say that I don't believe I know anyone who left more bruised people along his pathway than Doss Trotman. And more people upset with him. And you could ask Lila if that's true. I think it is. Ask some of us to take off our shirt and show you where we got bruised. Why was this? One reason was that there was something about him, I believe, for me at least, that he loved me so much that he expected me to do my best, and he couldn't stand to see me do any less than that which I was capable. And so there was a hat pin around once in a while, and hat pins make me uncomfortable, even unhappy. Like raising kids. You know, your kids get unhappy. Well, tough grit, so what? My job isn't to keep my kids happy all the time. Is yours? I didn't hear George yesterday on this subject, but here's my philosophy anyway. Sorry, I had to work on this message this morning. I should have listened to you, George. So I don't let them go out in the street to get hit by a car, so they're unhappy. So I won't let them eat candy just before dinner. They're unhappy. So tough. My job isn't to make the little darlings happy all their lifetime. It's to help them grow and mature and progress. And that involves pain and unhappiness sometimes, doesn't it? So I'm not that worried that somebody would say, well, so-and-so's unhappy with the navigators. Cheer up, so am I. People come to me and say, they say, I have problems with the navigators. I said, look, I'll add to your list. Why, sure, what's new? And you name the Christian organization, and I'll tell you what's wrong with it. So, a lot of this is idealism. It's not realism. And one of the most gracious things God lets a new Christian do is get his idealism sort of dashed to get down to realism. So he can start to progress and grow and face life like it really is. Take the Bible. I don't read the Bible because it makes me happy. The Bible disturbs me, doesn't it, you? And one of the most disturbing things in the Bible to me is world vision. I don't like to preach on world vision because it sort of does something to me. It makes me unhappy. It disturbs me. It depresses me. It doesn't make me happy. But that isn't our purpose. I read the Bible to grow. I read the Bible to be nourished. I read the Bible to be established. And Jesus told it as it is, and I don't like everything Jesus said. Do you? I don't. There are certain things, the way he said them, that theologically I can't put together and disturb me. And I don't believe them because I understand them. I believe them because he said them. And he told it like it is. It isn't whether it makes me happy or not that's the criteria. It's whether or not it's true. And Jesus talked about hell more than any other person. He's the one that talked about it. So let's not be too worried about people being unhappy. Now, we've got to be careful. I know this in our part. But you know, also, a person can be guilty because they are not measuring up to what God wants them to do. Now, whether they're measuring up to what I want, and it's a man-made standard, that's one thing. But they're not measuring up to what God says they ought to do. They ought to feel guilty. The Bible was given to us that men might feel guilty. And we're sort of succumbing to this psychology today that it's wrong to feel guilty. Bible says that God has given us the word that all the world may be guilty before God. We don't want to repress it, suppress it. It needs to be brought out and confessed and clarified and the blood of Christ cleansed. Sure, I feel guilty sometimes. I remember I used to require a letter of the staff. And one fellow once a month, and the guy said, well, it puts me under bondage to write to you once a month. I said, well, so what? That's tough grits, too. That's our family expression, tough grits, We just do it. I imagine nursing a baby puts a mother under bondage, especially at 3 a.m. or whatever it is. Preparing three meals a day, mowing the lawn each week. What do you call that? I imagine some people could say, well, now, Walt Hendrickson has a Bible class Sunday mornings at 6 o'clock. The navigators think if you don't study the Bible at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning, well, you're not just a real spiritual Christian. That isn't what he's saying at all. That happens to be the best time for them. And if a person they're offered the chance to study the Bible at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning and they say that's too early for me, let's not lash out at Walt because he and some other guys do want to study the Bible at 6 on Sunday morning. And why does he lash out? Maybe because he feels guilty. He's too lazy, he ought to really be up. What's wrong with studying the Bible at 6 on Sunday morning? It's kind of complicated when you try to figure out why people react like they do. You ought to read this book sometime. This is it's really interesting. I better not get sidetracked. I'll read the quote. I was going to tell you something else about that. It's really something. But he's talking about working with guys on the Lower East Side and some of their problems. He said, the Christian life is a new kind of behavior for many city kids. Little things like getting to school on time. They've become a natural part of middle-class life. We don't even think about not doing that. They become spontaneous reactions. And this kind of thing. But this is kind of, he says, is different to the kids he's working with out in the streets in New York. And these impossible things build up inside people until they are ready to burst. This is a partial explanation of why there is more violence in the ghetto. So you listen and you sympathize and you put your arm around them and say, in effect, I care about you. But there is a point, too, at which you can't just let them stew in their own juice anymore. You confront them and say, okay, all right, you've had a lousy past. It's lousy what the white man's done to you. It's lousy what your parents have done. It's lousy what your relationships with people have done. It's lousy what happened to you. But what are you going to do about it? Let's start with today. What moves are you going to make today? In other words, the time comes to face up to things. And who likes to be confronted? Now he goes on here and he says, it's usually when guys argue with me that I get rough with them. That's when the love gets a little tough. When a guy is really down, hurting and dying inside, that's not the time to kick him. You put your arm around him and say, come on, let's pray about it. Get out of your system. I don't have the answer for you, but let's ask God together. So we've got to have the leadership of the Holy Spirit as when to do what. But just because somebody gets a little upset does not mean you're on the wrong track. Now, of course, we must select. And I work with men like Downing and Sargent and Sparks and Mayhall and Gray and Imes. But I also spend some time with people you never heard about. And I'm sure you spend some time with people that I never heard about. I may never. Because I'm a Christian as well as a navigator. And as a Christian, my ministry is to the person next to me that God brings along. Be that person 7 or 70. So I don't, as a Christian, restrict myself to college age. As a navigator, I have some time to focus in that age. But as a Christian, I'm concerned about everybody that God brings across my pathway. Likeable, unlikely, potential, not potential. I'm a Christian. And I have a deep conviction that every person should be significant. And you know what? And it doesn't take forever. Sometimes a life-changing sentence can put a person on a whole new pathway. And this is one reason the navigators get a lot more credit than we're due. Because we touch a person at a critical point in their lives when they're first getting started and they memorize Scripture. And there are countless missionaries and pastors, literally, that have told me how the navigators got them started, and they're in the Lord's work today because of the navigators. How did it happen? Well, I memorized the topical memory system. Well, that was only a small part of everything that it took to get them where they are, but it was a crucial point. It was a critical point. And that's a real privilege, isn't it? To help them at that critical point. Let's see. Why was multiplying left out of the objective? I know, we can put it back if you'd like. I just felt that it's in here. Making disciples and developing disciple makers is there. That's one question that was asked. And if you want to ask me more about it, you can later. Help, I'm lost. Let me see, where are my notes? Where was I here? Conclusion. Not of the message, certainly. No. Here I am. Cheer up, I found it. Stand up a bit. We'll stand up three times this morning. Like I said, here we go. Number one, we said, by the navigators, we refer both to the formal organization of staff members and to the larger movement of non-staff persons whom the organization seeks to stimulate and serve. Now, I realize it's going to be a little hard for you to see this, but enough can, I think, to make it worthwhile, and I need to do a little scribbling here to try to give you a little picture. I hope that will clarify a little more what we mean here. No chart, no picture tells the whole story. It just tells part of it. But I hope this tells part of it. We're going to start here with the world. And let me see. I'll put the world right here. And it goes off both ends here because, you know, it's in proportion to the rest. It should go on out here for 20 miles. But this is the world, and we have a responsibility. Preach the gospel, and so on. Now we're going to start to do something about this. Carry out the Great Commission. And we're going to start here with a disciple maker. A disciple maker. Now this disciple maker can't reach the whole world by himself, so goes into what we call a pool of manpower. Now, here some part in the world, there's this little pool of manpower that he goes into. That could be a military base, a college, could be a language school, could be a high school, could be a professional group of some kind, but wherever it is for him. And this person goes in there, and through witness and prayer and living and doing good and all that's involved, comes out, we'll say, with four disciples. So we've got disciple maker came out with some disciples. Now after a while, one or more of these disciples goes back in here, maybe the same pool of manpower, but somewhere, or a different one, and comes out with a couple more disciples. And lo and behold, you've got what? Another disciple maker, right? That's what you're in. You take a picture of it, you say, well, some disciples, disciple maker. I did that too early this morning. Oh, well. If we need that point, we'll find out. So anyway, this grows and spreads, and we begin to get disciples. Clear on out, down the gate, clear on out, far out we can go. Disciples all over the world. Grows and spreads. Well, of course, so do the disciple makers. And so on. Now, this is what I call the Navigator Movement, or the basic part of the Navigator Movement. So I'll draw a line here. That's the movement. And I'll come back to this in just a little bit. Now, we've got all these disciple makers here, and I said that's a laborer, that's a navigator, I call it DMs, disciple makers. Well, now to help these people, I take it that these folks are laymen. They're college students, they're servicemen, they're in business, they're housewives, they're nurses, secretaries, so on here. So we have some people now who band themselves together to give full time to help making disciples and developing disciple makers. And they we call representatives. Now they are part of this corporate structure called the Navigators that we have to count Uncle Sam for. tax deductible receipts, W-2 forms, and all the kind of things, and how we appreciate guys like Jim Downing and Jerry Bridges and Gene Lawley that help keep us straight on all this kind of stuff. So we begin to develop their few reps. And what's their job? Well, they're helping some of these disciple makers. Now, this is where it gets a little bit confusing. I hate to even use the term, but you might say they are developers of disciple makers or makers of disciple makers. We'll call it MDMs. Person gets to that point, unless he's got his business pretty well set so others can run it, or he's especially capable, he's probably going to be doing pretty much full time. That's my own feeling. I may be mistaken about that. Here, no. There, yes. Now, right now, we've got about 100 of these representatives in the Navigators worldwide. And if we could work it out in such a way that they could all report to one person, me, we'd do that. Because the less hierarchy, the less structure we have, the better. Because we want to have all the people we can on the firing line, pulling triggers, shooting guns. So I consider a renunciation to have to step up the line on the chart. This is the greatest good in the Navigators organization, is to be a representative. So there are representatives who happen to be regional directors. They're still representatives, but they happen to be regional directors because, you know, to organize a thing. And now, lo and behold, we've got some divisional directors and so on. Now, this is supposed to be a big chart, see? So here we have our organization. Now, I think that the disciple maker is the key to our movement. He's the sham guy. If you've heard me any time at all, you know that my favorite navigator of the Old Testament is Shamgar. I like him for several reasons. He's only mentioned in two verses of Scripture. And honestly, I think the navigators seem to do best when we're a little bit anonymous and out of sight, really. And there's also where I have a lot of trouble. I try to figure out how many disciples ought we make in a year? How many ought we have in 5 years of disciple makers? And I can't even remotely come up with any figures on that. And I'm not sure that the Lord wants us to. We could kill something if we did that. I don't know. I'm open. But I can't see very far down the road on that. But a disciple maker, he's the key. Now this fellow should be a disciple maker. And he's got a wife. She ought to be working at making disciples. He may have a little organization here, some guys in his home. He may have a girl who's helping in the house. She ought to be working at making the disciples, praying about it, working at it, right? So that everybody is working at it. Now, this guy here may get bogged down with more administration than this one, but he ought to be working at it. That's what I mean when I say everybody should be doing it. Now, this guy Shamgar, you remember, let me review just a little bit about him. Remember who he was? It said he was a son of Anath, and he slew, was it 600 or 800 Philistines? I'll have to look it up here. I don't want to give him less or more credit than he's due. Joshua, Judges 3:31. Also neat, a bifocal. 600. He slew 600. Remember I talk about this, Shamgar, we're like he was. See, he lived in an enemy-occupied territory. The Philistines were everywhere. We live in an enemy-occupied territory. Satan and his hosts all about us. And then Shamgar, he joined the underground, the resistance movement. So have we. We've joined Jesus Christ underground, his resistance movement, that is at work all over the world. And it's passing over international boundaries, race boundaries, and all the rest. And he went to work. See, he started where he was. He must have been a farmer because he killed these guys with an ox goad. And anybody knows an ox goad's the wrong tool to use. He used, you know, swords or spears. And I've seen a lot of navigators through the years, or potential navigators, get hung up because they felt they didn't have the right tools to use. Or I don't have this, or I don't have that, or I don't have the other. Well, use what you've got. But not only that, but he was in the wrong occupation. He was a farmer. Anybody knows that a guy that's going to fight a war is going to be a soldier, graduate of West Point or the Air Force Academy or something. He's just a farmer. He was in the wrong occupation even. But he started where he was, on the farm. You certainly can't serve God where you're not. And he used what he had as an ox goad. You can't serve him with what you don't have. And he did what he could. He picked off 600 Philistines. And I think he picked them off just one, two, three at a time. And I like to think about that Philistine garrison on Thursday morning, have the roll call. Two or three guys don't answer. Shamgar's men at work. Shamgar is my favorite Old Testament navigator. Shamgars that are picking them off for Christ. One, two, three at a time. Now the area rep is the key man in the organization. Now that's above the line. Now we run into a snag. Some of the guys here, or even here, look up the line and see how this corporation is organized, and then they start to organize their work down here like the corporation is organized, and that is a mistake. One thing happens, the guys organize themselves out of the ministry. And that's one of the things I fight all the time. I mean, where can I go to minister? I'm on somebody's territory. Well, there are a few countries left in the world. I may have to move to one of those. But otherwise, I go to it's Sparks territory. It's Mayo. What are you doing out here? This is my crowd. This is my place. And we're not going to do that. But to me, the basic unit of the Navigator ministry is right here. A man and his men. That's the basic unit. I don't know if you've read Keith Miller's book, A Second Touch, but let me read something out of it that puts it beautifully. Several years ago, I spent some time going back through the church's history to try to see what did happen in the renewal movements which seemed to have lasting integrity. Now, this is really terrific. This summarizes this in a way that I hope we can get hold of. But instead of looking at the methods and activities of each movement when it was at its crest, I tried to peel back the layers and see how these renewals began in each case. Because for most of us, the problem is not how to sustain a renewal in the church, but how to begin one. As the evidence began to stack up, I came to a revealing conclusion. In most of the great vital movements in the church's life, a simple, almost identical pattern unfolded. One person in a local situation, who was usually not very important at the time, decided to give himself wholly to God with no strings attached. We call that the good seed, Matthew 13. Then, a few others gathered around this person because the total conscious commitment by a sensitive individual eventually makes people somehow hungry or homesick for God. And these few lives become deeply committed to the living Christ. A man and then a few men. And then a common vision came through the small group's life together, which gave them the particular shape their obedience would take in the world. So I say that the basic unit and the thing we want to multiply by thousands is right here. Whatever it takes to do that, whatever structure up here, and the minimum structure to get the maximum of that, that's what we're after. Somehow we've got to do that. To me, that's it. Now, if you think of Jesus' ministry, well, I can draw it here. Jesus started out doing what? What's the first thing he did? Right. He went out preaching. He did not start out by choosing 12. He went out evangelizing. He had his ministry. Whoops, excuse me, Keith. Then what did he do? What happened next? What happened next? What? He prayed, right? But what did he get as a result of the ministry? Disciples or followers. How many did he get? How many? A lot of them. That's right. He got a lot of them. I don't know how many. But you know, when you stop, then what did he do? Then he chose, got all his disciples together, and of them he chose 12. Now to me, that's an important thing. That he started with his own ministry. Keeping the grass, roots. Keep down here. Larry Ion says, keeping the grass. Keep down here on the firing line. And when he did choose 12, what did he do? Did he chop his ministry up 12 ways and give 1/12 to Andrew, 1/12 to Peter, 1/12 to Nathaniel? Not yet. And my concern is that we get so concerned about organizing down here, we get over-organized, and we think, well, whatever has to be done corporately is done in the ministry. And I think it's that we ought to work at having as little organization as possible and keep every one of us witnessing and Bible studies and on the firing line and pulling the trigger. Because we generally tend to organize ourselves out of the ministry, and we're doing it so far through others that we ourselves are not pulling the trigger. So we can multiply this. A man and his men. Now, as someone has suggested what we do, if I can just say, here's the navigator organization, here it is. Above the line is whatever corporation is necessary to stimulate and serve what's here. That's what it says. And as the fellows pointed out in the back of the Great Lakes, what we do then is simply turn the chart upside down. That's the whole idea. That we serve there. And Jesus took the organizational charts and turned them upside down, didn't he? He said the master should be the servant. The leader should minister to the others. That's what we're after. Now, we talk about a 15% per year increase in representatives. Sure, and so therefore this part gets a little bigger. I'm sorry, over here I'm hiding this most of the time, I forgot. But also, proportionately, and I hope even greater, than the movement. See, out here we'll keep growing. That's what I hope. You going to help me? Okay. Now, Bill Bright is a fellow who's really studied movements. Thank you. And so, one of our fellows, Hugh Harris, said, if you want to understand Campus Crusade and Bill Bright, remember this. He has studied the movements, Christian movements in history, and he knows what makes a movement go. So last time we were in Denver, I asked him to stay over a half day so I could talk with him. I said, I want to learn what you learn about what makes a movement. What is it? How does it? Well, a movement has to do with motion, momentum toward an objective. And he said, I happen to be writing a book on it. And I've got a chapter, and it says a movement has just four things. Vision. I'll be through in just a second here, then skip. Faith. Discipleship. And training. And training has to mean that we all hold a right philosophy. There are transferable techniques, such as the four spiritual laws and other things. Well, I feel that this part, the organization, we have the time, the resource, and so on to get the best techniques, to get the best things to pass along to these people to do a better job here. Okay, thanks very much. We'll just let it... Oh, I see. Good. Now, that is what we're trying to say in number one. By the navigators, we refer both to the formal organization of the staff members and to the larger movement of non-staff persons whom the organization seeks to stimulate and serve. Okay, let's stand up again. Now we have 15 minutes, and I hope that you can stay with me for these 15. I am sorry that I had hoped to boil this all down to the point where we could have questions at each session. But I could tell you this, that each division is planning a staff conference for this next year, at which I hope to be present at each one of them. And maybe at that time, we can do more give and take of interaction. But I wanted to complete a picture here, and it's not that I'm afraid of your questions, I'm just having a time. Well, maybe I ought to be afraid of them, I don't know. But no, I'm not either, really. I've learned, that's another thing I've learned. It's just like raising kids. We, you know, you find out, like George. You know, George, you weren't very much help to me the other morning. You said that the 40s is your last chance. And you should have told me that 8 years ago. I've lost most of those 40s now. I got 2 years to make up. So, could I have a little time with you this afternoon? But, take on kids. I figured this way. If you blew it, when they grow up, you can always apologize. I'm really sorry. I just didn't know any better. So, you carry on from here. Well, if I blew it, I'm sorry. But you go back and straighten it out. You've got all kinds of directors, divisional directors, regional directors. Somebody ought to straighten it out somewhere along the line. Number six here, we say, we consider our responsibility for disciple-making to be worldwide. And it means just that. Every nation. That is our goal. Russia, China, you name it, every nation. Now you say, what is the strategy? Well, I worked a lot. I spent more time on what I've thrown away and can't and have nothing to say about than I did, I believe, on the notes I've shared. A strategy in detail just does not come clear to me, frankly. I know we need one, but it doesn't come clear. So I can only tell you what does come clear. First of all, that the key is... Sorry, Skip, after all that good work. Is good seed. That's our strategy. That's where it starts. Matthew 13:37. He answered, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. Good seed has life. Good seed is a John 15 kind of life. It's Christ's life. Good seed is sown by Jesus Christ. It's his harvest, not mine. It's his. And we don't want any navigator representative anywhere that Christ has not put him. We are only his agents, and we try to follow his leading, whether it's a personnel board or whatever it is. And I've said before, and I say again, I myself, in my years in the navigators, have never sent anybody anywhere as far as locating them on a field is concerned. And if I did, I take it back. We'll start all over. That's God. And when the Scots drive through the neighborhood and get stoned and escape with their lives, I did not send them to Kuala Lumpur. God did. Or the Baches in Saigon, God sent them. I didn't. I am not God. I am just his representative. It must be sown by Christ. It's his harvest. And what do you do? What does good seed do? Does it go out there and, man, I'm telling you, people cluster around like, you start out by what? Dying. What Skip had to say about agony was right. I don't know any other way, do you? And I'll repeat again what a missionary had said, as I can recall it, it pops into my mind, that success and suffering go together. If you are succeeding without suffering, it's probably because someone suffered before you. And if you are suffering without succeeding, it might be that someone might succeed after you. But they go together. Nabil Jabur. That sounds very exciting. 4 hours a day in prayer, but you try 4 hours a day. I've never done that in my life for 3 weeks. I'll have to admit that. That's a lot of something, isn't it? Boy. And another thing about it, it's not noisy. It grows silently and it grows secretly. Seed, not noisy. Salt is not noisy. Light is not noisy. John Alexander and our last get-together in Denver was reading a passage of Scripture, and we shared something really struck me that really fits to today's tumultuous days when the bigger, when you want to get a louder megaphone or a louder PA system and try to outshout one another, what do we do with these radicals and all these things that are going on in the world today and all the noise? Do we outshout them? Put up bigger billboards than they? Listen to this. Maybe it's my personality that likes it, but I like this anyway. It says, "Thou dost subdue the noise of the aliens. As heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled." Now, how are you going to subdue the noise? Hey, pipe down! Yell louder. How about the song of the ruthless? How is it going to be stilled? It says, as heat by the shade of a cloud. Silently the cloud moves along and interposes itself between the sun and the earth, and it cools off. No noise, but it doesn't. I believe that God's work basically gets done without noise. Isaiah 25:5. Like seed that doesn't make noise. Oh, I guess you can't hear it. It pushes up the ground. But far we're concerned, noiseless. Good seed. Still, we want to see, and I believe under God, Isaiah 60:22, that a little one will become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. And when we get these people multiplied that we're talking about, it will be from every nation to every nation. Doug was talking last night about the missionary thrust. 10 years from now, I can't give you the statistics right now, but I think 10 years from now we'll probably have more non-Americans on our staff than we have Americans. Maybe less time than that. But the day is coming when we not just don't have one home base for navigator work, but many of them. They'll be coming from this place to that place, and any navigator coming up in any work in any country in the world knows that he could go as a missionary to some other place. And that's going to get so confused 10, 15 years from now that I'm just going to be as delighted as can be, aren't you? Who in the world has gone from where to who? I can't keep up on it now. Well, I don't have to. This is God's word. Why do we think this is going to happen? Well, just because he said so, that's all. That's why, because he said so. Not because we planned it. Now, my job has to do with looking ahead the next 5 to 10 years. That's part of my job. But I try to keep this verse in mind. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. So I can't tell you what it will look like 5, 10 years from now, really. That is Proverbs 19:21. Okay, I got 5 minutes to read the rest of my outline. Number two here says, to help fulfill means that we recognize Christ's great commission as being given to the entire body of Christ, of which we are a part and to which we must relate ourselves as harmoniously and usefully as possible. We must relate. We are a ship in a convoy. we must relate to the other ships. Campus Crusade, Inner Varsity, Youth for Christ, this local, we're on the same team. We're on the same side. You have to remember that. Somebody asked about our get-togethers up here in Denver that I've been talking about. What's happened? Well, maybe another time we can have a chance to talk about it. But even more important, I think, than being rightly related to Campus Crusade or Inner Varsity or Young Life or those who happen to touch us in our field, is that we must be related to the church. Because when they write to me about this, or I get letters from overseas, I say, well, if we are rightly related to each other's organizations, that still doesn't mean we've done our job. More important that we be rightly related to the body of Christ as formed in the local church, then I think we'll more likely be rightly related to each other. Now the navigators. Are we revivalists or reformers? I've decided that we are neither. We're simply trying to do a job. We're certainly not reformers. I've had men come to me, pastors, come right up to me and say to me that they felt that God was telling them, me, through them. I sure appreciate that, except I'd like to have it more direct than that. So it's hard to get this straight. But that we owed it to the church to give the thought that we did to the follow-up of Billy Graham crusades, for instance, to know how a church ought to look, how it ought to be run, and how it ought to be structured. And furthermore, I have been told also by pastors, and I think very mistaken ones, that we ought to set up in the ideal church so others could look at it and see what it's like. If I could yell real loud, I'd yell horrors real loud. I talked to Dick Halverson about this. He said, I think you ought to forget it. He said, I doubt very much that Martin Luther and his buddies sat around and said, now let me see, what is it? What are we? Oh, we're reformers. Okay, what'll we reform? Well, man, let's be reformers, shall we? No, it's historians that call them reformers. They went about and did their job as they saw it. That's our job. We do what our job is. And whatever God wants to do and Christ and the Holy Spirit want to do with our people, however he wants to reshape and so on, he's doing it. We just say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, on this matter of relationship to the church, I have just some suggestions here. Therefore, first, individual participation in a local congregation. I would like to see every navigator representative ordained or commissioned by a local congregation for the work of the navigators. If you, as a representative, have not been set apart by some local congregation for the work of the navigators, I wish you would prayerfully consider it and talk to whoever your director might be. Because I believe that Paul's team were people set apart from various local congregations, set apart for a special ministry. I myself, way back when, was set apart by a little church in California for the work of the navigators. I'd suggest that you consider that. Secondly, that every navigator, I'm talking about representatives now, staff people, set an example. And I can't say that I am any better than anybody else in this, but we work at it, all of us. That we worship every Sunday with a local fellowship of believers, whether we're at home or traveling. That this is basic. And that we don't take our own excuses of our work too quickly. I have to confess, I get headaches, my stomach, I don't know, I fidget. I'm like a little kid. Depends a lot on my attitude. But we should gather together with the believers. And if possible, thirdly, as staff people, take one responsibility in a local congregation. And I have wondered, I've talked to Leroy about this, if our thing shouldn't be as many of our people as possible to at least teach a Sunday school class. That's one thing we want to develop anyway as teachers, the Word. And wouldn't that be a good experience, to say nothing about the fact that it was something that's needed? That's a thought. Now the second, that's under individual participation in a local congregation. The second thing is, we need to let the church help us. Let it be the church to us. I need a pastor. I need the fellowship of a local congregation as it relates to my family. And I found that one thing that helps a great deal in clarifying the doctrine of the church is getting married and have kids grow up. That helps a great deal. You see the need for that fellowship of believers in all relating to your family as they grow up. But let them help us. We are in Lebanon and in Indonesia today because of the established churches there. That's the only way we could get in. It's the only way we could get in those countries. I think we can let them help us by not doing what they're providing. I think, for instance, we see that there's such a great lack of small Bible study discussion groups that everywhere we go, we do it. And if here's a person who happens to be going to a congregation where they have that, why should we insist in dragging him off to ours? Why don't we go to those for whom nothing is prepared? It's just a thought. And then also ask pastors to teach and preach to us. Now, Leroy's last one-day conference here, he had pastors from Denver and Colorado Springs on various subjects. I think that's a good deal. And those of you who have been over at Maranatha know that, what does Ivan Olson call that? The pastor's hour? Or pastor's hour. Well, at least from what I hear from the gang over there, that's been a tremendous thing to our gang. And this is something that we ought to encourage. Thirdly, we should help guide every disciple we raise up into his place in the body. And fourthly, as an organization, we can share methods and tools. Now, tomorrow morning, there are two things tomorrow morning. It won't be a full message tomorrow. Lila told me that she has been asked by several in words to this effect, and I guess these actual words in a case or two. What was Dawson's magic? I want to give my answer tomorrow morning to that question. And then secondly, we're going to take a prayer walk around the world all together tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock.